I invite you to join me as we pray before we open God's word together. Father, we do thank you for the reminder from Psalm 100 of the fact that we can give thanks to you. And even though we are unable at this time to be able to be together as a congregation, we do thank you and praise you, as that psalm said, for your faithfulness. And we thank you that your faithfulness endures for all generations. Father, as we come to studying your word this morning, we pray that you would guide and help us. Give us minds to understand. Give us hearts to take in your truth. Lord, I pray that you would get the glory as your word goes out. May it not return void, but accomplish the purpose in the hearts of those who hear, that you would transform them into the likeness of your Son. We thank you and commit our time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I have a love for old, beautifully made machinery and tools. Now, on the screen, you can see an instrument that was made by the American firm L.S. Starrett and Company. I've got it here in my hand. It's only small. For those of you who can't see it, it's got a dial with a shaft coming out and a handle on the other end. The shaft turns, and as it does so, it turns the inner dial. It is a rev counter used for counting the revolutions that a shaft might make so that you can determine the speed of machinery. This is a Model 104, and they were produced between 1905 and 1935. So that particular tool is between 85 and 115 years old. Tools back then did not have anything like what we have today, inbuilt obsolescence. You know, you use something for 10 years and then you trade it in on the next model. Back then, if companies did not produce excellent quality goods, then they simply went out of business. So machinery produced at that time tended to be excellent in quality and made to last a lifetime. And the tool that you can see there, despite being at least 85 years old, is just as beautiful. The nickel plating on it is just as beautiful as when it came out of the factory all that time ago. Now, certainly today, there are probably phone apps that you can get whereby you download the app, you point it at a shaft, and it will tell you the speed of the shaft to within, you know, 0.1 of a decimal place. However, using tools such as the one that you can see on the screen is far more satisfying. Handling and using beautifully manufactured tools provides a visceral joy and genuine pleasure. Now, as a qualified toolmaker, this is a chosen instrument. It is actually remarkably accurate as well. Now, in our studies in the book of Acts, this morning we're going to be looking at Saul's conversion. And in the passage we'll be looking at this morning, God describes Saul as his chosen instrument. In his case, specially chosen to preach the gospel. So the title of today's message is Saul, God's Chosen Instrument. Saul, God's chosen instrument. Now we're going to have three main points this morning. And the applications, normally I have the applications at the end. Today I'm going to be interspersing them during the sermon, so you'll need to listen out for them. Back in the 15th century, Thomas A. Kempis wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. And in that book, he included a Latin phrase, homo proponit, deus disposit. And following the English Protestant victory over the Roman Catholic Spanish Armada in 1588, that phrase was featured on a medal released by the Dutch. You can see the medal there on the screen. Now, we recognize it not because of the Latin, but because of the English equivalent. Man proposes but God disposes. Man proposes, but God disposes. And that's our first point this morning. That phrase is very close to what we find in Proverbs 19, verse 21, which says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And that's exactly what we are going to see this morning as we come to Acts chapter 9. We will see Saul having his own plans, and we will see God having his plans, and God's plans prevail. Turn first of all to Acts chapter 7. Hopefully you've got your Bibles with you. Let's have a look and let's reacquaint ourselves with Saul. And to do that, we start with the execution of Stephen, which we looked at a number of weeks ago. So please follow along as I read Acts 7, verses 58 to chapter 8, verse 3. Acts 7, starting in verse 58. "Then they cast him," that is Stephen, "out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." That's the background of Saul so far. And you can see in verse 3 that he ravaged the church. He entered house after house, dragging men and women away to prison, and this forced the Jerusalem church to scatter through the surrounding lands. And we've been studying that scattering over the past number of weeks. Saul then decided that with the appropriate paperwork, he could pursue them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And this then brings us to our passage this morning. Turn over to chapter 9. And look at verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, once Saul had obtained the necessary paperwork, he then headed off to Damascus. So this is the man proposes part of the story. And these verses, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, show Saul at the very height of his arrogance and self-importance. And we need to remember he was also utterly convinced of the rightness of what he was doing. After all, he had obtained documentation from the high priest. So he then headed north from Jerusalem. Now, it's a little bit doubtful to know how authoritative any documentation from the high priest in Jerusalem may have been when we are talking as far north as Damascus. Technically speaking, the high priest only really wielded authority within the jurisdiction of the Jewish temple. And sort of as you went out from that, his influence diminished. He probably had some sort of authority throughout Jerusalem. But what about far away from Jerusalem? Surely he had no recognized authority a long way from Jerusalem. Now, perhaps this was another example of him testing the waters to be able to see what he could get away with, now that he knew that Pilate would not pose any threat to him. After all, Damascus is actually 150 miles away from Jerusalem. The map on the screen shows Jerusalem arrowed at the bottom of the screen, and Damascus is at the top. Now, the journey between Jerusalem and Damascus would have taken about a week for Saul. Why? Because he needed to gather troops and have them come along with him so that they would be able to transport back those that he captured. So it would have been a fairly slow trip. He certainly didn't grab the documentation, jump on the nearest horse, and jump and run straight for Damascus. But it was in this heightened level of spiritual blindness that Saul then proceeded towards Damascus. But God met him on the way. Now, the incident that we have here in Acts chapter 9, there are actually three accounts of it throughout the book of Acts. The other two are in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. And both of those provide further points, which I will include as we go through Acts chapter 9. Look at Acts 9, verses 3 to 7. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now note that verse 3 has the word suddenly. Suddenly. This is where God intervened and interrupted Saul's plans. Obviously, this is the "but God disposes" bit of the story. Now verse 3 tells us that this encounter occurred as they neared Damascus. Now, if this was indeed a week's journey for him, that gave Saul heaps of time for contemplation. But as I said, at this point in the story, Saul was arrogant and self-righteous. Now, Acts 26, verses 13 to 14, you don't need to turn there, gives us the following details which add to the story. First of all, the light that happened was brighter than the sun. Secondly, all the men fell to the ground. And thirdly, the voice spoke in the Hebrew language. Now, these details are not insignificant. Think first of all about the brightness. We are talking Israel, the middle of a desert. This was midday, or about midday. The sun would have been at its brightest. Yet in spite of the sun's brilliance at midday, Saul and the men were struck to the ground by a light so brilliant that Saul was blinded for 2 days, or 3 days, sorry. The overwhelming brilliance of the glory of the resurrected Jesus threw all of them to the ground, instantly overwhelming and crushing them. And the voice speaking in the Hebrew language said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Acts 22 verse 9 tells us also that the men saw the light but didn't understand the words. And Saul then asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, as with English, the Greek word for Lord, the word kurios, can it mean at one end a polite way of saying sir, and the other end is the equivalent to the Hebrew word Yahweh, and there's a whole range in between. So just because Saul used that word Lord doesn't mean that he understood Jesus as God. But whoever this person addressing Saul was, he didn't know at this particular stage, whoever he was vastly and unquestionably superior to Saul. After all, he had access to brilliant light which is able to throw him on the ground. Now, remember, at this point, Saul was thoroughly convinced that the task on which he was bound in Damascus was God's will. He had no inkling of anything else. Now, the reply that he received from this person not only changed that, but instantly and eternally changed that. To his question, "Who are you, Lord?" he received the chilling reply, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul would have been instantly horrified. As a devout Jew and as a Pharisee, he had spent his whole life working to gain God's favor. And that was precisely why he was headed towards Jerusalem, towards Damascus, to pursue Christians. Yet now he was being told that in persecuting Christians, he was actually persecuting Jesus. Listen to what Bruce Milne says, quote, "All the self-erected walls of resistance and rationalization, all the fermenting, driving anger burning in his spirit against these hated, heretical Christians, all collapsed and disintegrated into a thousand pieces before the bedrock fact which now broke upon his consciousness with the force of a sword, Jesus is alive. Jesus is in divine glory. These Christians, Stephen, they're right after all. They've been right all along. Jesus truly is the Messiah, and we rejected and killed him. The Christian way is right. It is God's way. It is the fulfillment we have been waiting for all these centuries. We cannot oppose it and succeed. I've been utterly mistaken. This is the truth. I must embrace it. But what have I done? Persecute me? Horrible, terrible thing. Jesus is with them and in them. The Christians are his precious people, and I've been killing and imprisoning and hurting them, hurting him." End quote. Jesus then instructed Saul to go into Damascus and there await further instructions. This brings us then to point number two this morning. Working according to God's timetable. Working according to God's timetable. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Saul had to be led by the hand to Damascus, where he remained blind for 3 days. Now, at this point, you and I tend to read on quickly. But we must not do that. 3 days without sight would have given proud Saul plenty of think time. In that encounter on the road to Damascus, in just minutes, everything had changed for Saul. All that he had known before was wrong. All that zeal with which he had pursued and hounded the followers of Jesus had been utterly misguided. All his training as a Pharisee had proved useless. His physical blindness reflected his spiritual blindness. For 3 days he was stuck in one spot. He couldn't even move around unaided. 3 days. 3 long days. He could not see anything. He presumably needed to be told when to go to bed, when to get up, when to eat, although he didn't eat. He could not read anything. He could not even look out the window. He was effectively imprisoned in the smallest cell imaginable. No solitary confinement cell is as restrictive as a man who has in the past been able to see and then is suddenly blind. But it was God who sovereignly orchestrated that time frame. Now, God will call in Ananias. We will see that in a moment. But it's not as though Ananias missed a flight on the first day and then had to wait around for the third day for the next flight to come. We can presume that he was a local and presume that he moved as soon as God convinced him of the need to go and see Saul. So it makes sense that Ananias only heard about Saul on the third day. So why 3 days? What was going on? Well, I want to suggest that during those 3 days, the Holy Spirit was humbling Saul. It was as though he had a chisel and a hammer, and he was pounding away at this proud heart of this man, this Pharisee. Bang, bang, bang. One hammer blow after another, chiseling away and breaking Saul's proud heart. 3 long days. Turn back in the scriptures to Daniel chapter 4, please. Daniel chapter 4. Here in Daniel chapter 4, we see another very proud man. But in some ways, Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar had far more right, in an earthly sense, to be proud of what he had done. You look at what Nebuchadnezzar actually produced even today, and it is quite awesome. But God also got hold of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar had to be almost ground into powder before he recognized God's sovereign right to rule. Let's read Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 to 37. Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 29. At this point in the story, Nebuchadnezzar had been warned by Daniel, this is what's going to happen if you don't change your ways. All right? Let's start in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. That's a very interesting phrase. It's not you have departed from the kingdom, but the kingdom has moved away from you. Very interesting. Verse 32, And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Now, the application for us here as Christians is crucial. When we encounter someone who seeks salvation, we will often push them to make a decision. After all, we figure, what would happen if they were to get hit by a bus and die without Christ? Dear brothers and sisters, you who are faithfully praying for friends and neighbors and family members and loved ones, please listen to me. Do not seek to hurry the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Be patient. Pray that the Holy Spirit would remind you to work according to his timetable, not yours. I remember John MacArthur recounting an episode from when he was young. Now, I couldn't actually find this story to get the facts correct, so I may have some of these facts wrong. But as I remember it, when he was a young boy, a caterpillar wove a cocoon outside of the window of his bedroom or something. And he was entranced. And so he eagerly watched to see when that butterfly would emerge from that cocoon. And eventually, after much impatience on his part, the cocoon then started to quiver as the butterfly started to struggle to get out. Now, he saw that butterfly struggling to get out, and so he went out and helped it to get out. He carefully broke open that cocoon, and sure enough, the butterfly emerged and flew away, but it came out deformed. It was not yet fully formed as a butterfly. And he realized that for a butterfly emerging from a cocoon, even that act of struggle in exiting the cocoon is a God-given part of that transformation process. And that became an object lesson for him when he started pastoring. Sometimes the inner struggle a man or woman experiences is part of the Holy Spirit's work in them. But again, we need to be careful, because that does not mean that we must always adopt a hands-off approach. Sometimes it is right to step back because your disciple needs to have that struggling experience. But there are other occasions where it would be right to step in and alleviate that suffering. Knowing the difference is key. And it's even more important because it's not just one individual that may have that struggle, or the person that you are looking at. On different occasions, the different outcome may be right as well. Sometimes with one person, it may be that you need to step in, and with that same person, other times, you need to hold off stepping in. This requires incredible prayer for wisdom for us, that we would be led by the Holy Spirit. Now, getting back to Saul, Saul had no idea how long this was going to go on. He had been told to go to Damascus and wait. That was all he had. And notice also, it doesn't say where Saul was to wait. God's big enough to know where Saul's going to be when he wants to direct someone to see him. But Saul had been told to wait. It turned out to be 3 days, but he had no idea how long that was going to be. This then brings us to point number three this morning. God used Ananias. God used Ananias. Let's read from verse 10 to 16. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the narrative in this section is fairly straightforward, so I'll only highlight those sections that may not be quite so obvious. The question must be asked, if Saul was blind for 3 days and the text tells us that he neither ate nor drank, what was he doing? He prayed. He prayed. And it was during those 3 days that he came to true saving faith. J.C. Ryle has his wonderful little book called A Call to Prayer. And he tells us a little bit about this in the book. Now, by the way, if you attend our church and you don't yet have a copy of the book that you can see on the screen, let me know. I'll make sure that you get one. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. Quote, The Lord himself has set his stamp on prayer as the best proof of a true conversion. When he sent Ananias to Saul in Damascus, he gave him no other evidence of his change of heart than this, Behold, he prayeth, Acts 9, verse 11. Further along, he says this, quote, Where there is no heart, there may be lip work and tongue work, but there is nothing that God listens to, there is no prayer. Saul, I have no doubt, said many a long prayer before the Lord met him on the way to Damascus. But it was not until his heart was broken that the Lord said, He prayeth. Acts 9, verse 11, end quote. In spite of Saul's many prayers as a Pharisee, probably they were incredibly long prayers. In spite of them, this was the first prayer that God heard. Now, at this point, I want to address those of you who may see yourself as being very religious. You may appear most holy to other people. You may have even had people come and ask you for wise counsel. You may even have prayed for healing for someone, and God may have healed that person. But if you do not come to repentance, the only effect that will have on you personally is to drive you further and further into hell. How dare you pray for someone else's healing, yet at the same time ignore God's demand that he be Lord of your life? There is only one prayer that God is waiting to hear. One prayer only that will have eternal consequences, and that is for you to humble yourself, confess your sin, and plead for God's mercy. Thinking back to Nebuchadnezzar, God literally had to put him out to pasture for 7 years before he reached that point. Secular history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had a period where no great advancement or buildings were constructed for a period of 7 years. He was an incredible engineer, Nebuchadnezzar. But there is a 7-year period where nothing happened. And we wonder whether this was the 7 years that he was out to pasture. So it took Nebuchadnezzar 7 years. It took the Holy Spirit 3 days for Saul. What will it take to humble you? After his humbling, Nebuchadnezzar said this, verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." That's the New American Standard translation. God convinced Ananias of Saul's salvation by stating, "Behold, he is praying." Further, God gave Saul a vision, which incidentally would have been the only thing he actually saw during those 3 days. He showed him a vision of a man named Ananias coming to see him to lay his hands on him. Now note next how God referred to Saul. God called him a chosen instrument of mine. A chosen instrument of mine. Now you can imagine Ananias' reaction. Him? Lord, are you sure? This is Saul we're talking about, you know, dragging people off to prison Saul, standing by while Stephen is crushed to death by rocks Saul, having documentation to arrest believers in Damascus Saul. We are talking about the same bloke? Yep, same guy. You see, it was Saul's intense, dog-gripping-a-bone level of zeal which made him God's chosen instrument. God would take that same zeal and confound the Jews with it. Look at verse 22. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." We will look at that next week. And all it took was for that zeal to be based on truth rather than error. In the same way, God has chosen each one of us as Christians. I used to think when I was younger that I was a nobody, and that if I was able to do basically anything, then surely someone else can do it far better and, you know, succeed far better. I did not see myself as being anything at all. Now, I still think I'm a nobody. I am a nobody. But I now know that God has gifted me in certain areas which perfectly prepared me for the work in his kingdom. And that's the point. Turn back to Isaiah 63, please. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, look at verses 7 to 14. "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and his great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy. He himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the minds of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert they did not stumble, like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. It is the same for us. We are just as rebellious as Israel was, but God transforms us not so that we can be somebody, but so that we can see that He is somebody. It's not about you and I. It's about Him. My favorite song at the moment is by Casting Crowns. It's called Nobody. And I was tempted to play it for you, but the words are fairly difficult to follow if English is not your first language. So I will read it out to you, but I'll read it slowly. Hopefully I won't put on an American accent as they do in the... Well, it's not put on. They are American. But I'll read it slowly so that you can understand it, but I want you to get the words of this song. They're up on the screen for you. The words are these. The song is called Nobody by Casting Crowns. Why you ever chose me has always been a mystery. All my life I've been told I belong at the end of the line, with all the other not quites, with all the never get it rights. But it turns out they're the ones you were looking for all this time. 'Cause I'm just a nobody, trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see nobody but Jesus. Moses had stage fright, and David brought a rock to a sword fight. You picked 12 outsiders nobody would have chosen, and you changed the world. Well, the moral of the story is, everybody's got a purpose. So when I hear that devil start talking to me saying, who do you think you are? I say, I'm just a nobody, trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see nobody but Jesus. So let me go down, down, down in history as another blood-bought, faithful member of his family. And if they all forget my name, well, that's fine with me. I'm living for the world to see nobody but Jesus. 'Cause I'm just a nobody, trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see nobody but Jesus. I've heard that the taco, you know, the Mexican dish that you eat, it's described as the great equalizer because there's no polite way to eat a taco. You just chomp in from the sides or the top and you probably still end up with stuff all down your arm. And in some ways, the gospel is like that. The gospel, too, is the great equalizer. You may think that you are somebody, and even in the world's eyes, you may be somebody. But as soon as you meet Jesus, you become a nobody compared to him. Saul himself thought that he was a somebody until he met the glorified Jesus. And when the brilliance of the glory of the resurrected Christ slammed him down on that road, he understood he was a nobody, just like the rest of us. Yet Saul was God's chosen instrument, a man who would go on to suffer for the sake of God's name. Go back to Acts chapter 9 and look at verse 17 to 19. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. How do you think Ananias responded to this? He must have been totally awestruck by God's plan. And I imagine that after the incident, as he then recounted this to other people, he probably laughed. God does not do things the way we think he should. Man proposes, but God disposes. God takes nobodies. And it's not as though he makes them into a somebody. They remain nobodies. But the task that he gives them is to point everybody to that somebody with a capital S who can save their soul. That's what we do as Christians. We are nobodies, we were nobodies, but we know somebody and we want everyone to know him. To change the analogy, it's as though each of us is like a musical instrument in an orchestra. And the beautiful symphony that results comes about because Jesus Christ is the musician. We are merely his chosen instruments. Yet we play and produce beautiful music, which glorifies his name, and the music then attracts others to him as well. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's what Jesus does. He saves people from sin so that they then glorify him. Listen as I read Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 7, and I will close with this. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, he is calling for you. He still offers salvation. But you need to humble yourself. If you are a proud person, it could take 3 days, it could take 7 years. But praise God if he does humble you. You may think that you are a worthless person. You still need to come to God for salvation. The gospel is the great equalizer. We all need salvation. We all need to be humbled. And if God humbles you, he can give you salvation. That's what we are here to do, to glorify him, to point others to him, to go to people and to pray for their souls that they may be saved. And this one here, and that one there, and that one over there, God chooses, and God brings them into his kingdom that they might glorify him. That's our message. That's why we're here. Please join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you once again for the gospel message. It is so clear. And for those who are proud in heart, thinking that they have always honored you, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would pound their heart, like you did to Nebuchadnezzar, like you did to Saul. I pray, Father, that you would be merciful. And Lord, I pray for all who hear this message who do not know you, that, Father, they would humble themselves, fall on their knees before you, crying out for mercy. And Father, I pray that like you did for Saul, like you did for Nebuchadnezzar, like you have done for countless thousands who have come into your kingdom, we pray that your Holy Spirit, Father, would do a work in the hearts of those who hear this message. And Father, for those of us who know you, I pray that we would look for opportunities to point others to the Savior, being led by your Spirit to know when we ought to push and when we ought to hold back. And for all of it, Father, we pray that you would get the glory in our lives, in the lives of those that hear this message and turn to you. Father, that all the world might see that you are Savior and they need you. We thank you for our time in Jesus' name. Amen.